Certainly good to be here with you tonight and thankful that the Lord has blessed us with this opportunity. It was about 1997 that I moved to Brunswick, Georgia, and during that summer, I was there on a Sunday morning when this young, tall preacher came up to preach, and it was Brother Shannon. That was the first time I met him. I had been pastor of a church in the Atlanta area for about 6 years, and we felt that the Lord was drawing us toward the coast where there was a little church without a pastor. And me and my family moved there in the springtime of 97. I've been pastoring the Brunswick Church, or the Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Brunswick, since September of 97. I first started preaching the gospel, though, in the eastern regions of Tennessee. I was raised in the southeast mountains of Kentucky, but my membership was at the Rose Hill Primitive Baptist Church in Maynardville, Tennessee, which is about 30 miles north of Knoxville. My parents currently reside in Knoxville, and I was raised up in what was then known as the Powell's Valley Association. I was ordained there in 88. I made my first attempt to preach in 86, so I've been at this a while. I'm no longer the young preacher on the block, from what I've figured out. Somebody asked me one time, said, "Brother Marty, when did you realize you weren't the young preacher anymore?" And I said, "When other preachers started calling me and asking me for advice." I figured I'd done passed on from too young to claim that title anymore. It's good to be back in this part of the country again. It's good to see some new faces and some familiar faces and folks I've known from years gone by. On my way up here, I began to think about various people, and I thought, boy, I sure hope I get to see Brother Doyle Hirst while I was here. So one prayer's been answered, and it was just a joy to see Brother Tidwell walk in the back, and it's just been a real pleasant time. Brother Shannon and his family have already shared a great deal of hospitality with me. We've had a wonderful supper, and I enjoyed it as much as their children did. And we've had a good time. And now we stand here at this place. We're here tonight to worship and praise and honor the Lord God of heaven that has granted us more blessings than we can count, more than I can imagine. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to call your attention to some verses of Scripture in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, and then we're going to look at a few more. And I'd ask that you pray with me and be patient with me. I'm not sure I can deliver a message quite as passionately as I've seen Brother Shannon deliver them in the past. But I will do my best with the help of the Lord to try to preach the gospel. And I pray that He'll give us that grace tonight. The 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord is about to be delivered up, if you will, to His persecutors and oppressors of the day. Judas is about to actually physically betray Him. There's a statement or a phrase or a particular comment by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ within this scene that several years ago got my attention. And I began to ask some questions around it. I'd heard a lot about it and heard a lot of people mention it, but I wasn't sure anybody had quite satisfied me on it. So I began to study on it a little bit. And tonight I'd like to share with you what came out of that study. We're going to start reading in verse 8. Mainly because if I start before that, I might not get to what I want to. Because there's some good stuff here. If I back up to verse 7 where they all fall down, I may leave it right there. The power of the Lord is incredible. But in verse 8, Jesus, it says, "Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. They were looking for Him. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. I'll stop right there for a moment. I've heard that verse often quoted in support of the doctrine of election. Now, I believe in the doctrine of election as much as the next person, but that's not what that verse is teaching. That verse is referring back to the prayer that Jesus prayed in chapter 17. When He told the God of heaven that while I was with them here in the world, all except for Judas, I have kept them safely. And by the time Jesus left this world, they were still saved. And He was saying, just as I said, I haven't lost them. All except for Judas, they're right here. And what He was saying to those that had come to take Him, He says, let them go. If you're after Me, don't be concerned about these other 11 men. Let them go. Just like anybody who truly loves someone who's with them in the face of great danger, we will accept the risk upon ourselves in exchange for the safety of those we love. You know, I don't know a man worth his salt that marries a woman, and if he truly loves her, that will not give his life for her. You show me a man that's not willing to give his life for the woman that he married, and I'll show you a man that needs to learn what love really is. Because that's what the Bible teaches us, that we are to love our wives even as the Lord God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. He goes on here and he says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I both simultaneously, when I read that, have a great deal of respect for Peter, and at the same time, have to chuckle a bit. First of all, I would hope that if I were in a place where my Lord was to be taken in this way, that I would be as bold and as strong as Peter, willing to draw my sword and give up my life on the spot. But at the same time, if I know Peter, he was aiming for the neck. He's not the kind to go for an ear. I really don't think so. I've heard people say, well, boy, what swordsmanship he showed. No, I don't think so. But what I really want you to notice, it's what the Lord says to Peter in this instance. In verse 11 it says, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What I'd like to talk about tonight is that cup. What is it? My entire young life within the church, and I grew up in the church, my earliest recollections of the church generally revolve around being carried out the back door, but I do recall them. I remember sitting in a pew about the second one back when I was about 4 or 5 years old, when a man was down behind the pulpit praying, and my mother was trying to get me to be quiet. And I can remember saying to her just as clearly and as loudly as possible, I don't understand why I have to be quiet when that guy up there can say anything he wants. It's the last thing I remember from that service, by the way. That was it. But I was raised as a small child within the old Baptist church. And I've heard people talk about the cup for a long time. 9 times out of 10, it is generally referred to as the wrath of God. And I'm going to tell you, I really don't have a problem with that interpretation. I don't believe that that interpretation will lead you into error or heresy. However, I do think it'll cause you to miss a greater depth of truth that's being laid out here than that can convey. So I'd like to talk about this cup. Peter takes out his sword. He goes into action. The Lord tells him, said, put that sword back. Would you not that I drink the cup that my Father hath given unto me? Jesus says, don't you want me to do what the Father wants me to do? There's a cup that God had given unto our Savior, Jesus Christ, for Him and Him alone. Now I want to look at a few other references before I tell you what I think it is. Because I think the Bible talks about this cup quite a bit. And then after we look at those, I'll tell you what I really think. I'm going to tell you a story that I think will make it a little more clear. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to look at another verse in Matthew. Then we're going to come back to the Gospel of John and look at one more reference. So let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. In this account, it says that it was the mother of Zebedee's sons that came to him. In another account, it actually says it was Zebedee's sons that came to him asking this question. And you ask, which was it? And I'll tell you both. They were all three there. It says, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So here Jesus references the cup again. These that have come to ask about where they're going to sit in the kingdom. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And they say, sure. Now I'm sure they didn't quite get that question at the time. They were probably looking at a table and seeing a cup there. And thinking our Lord picks it up, takes a sip out of it. Sure, we can pick it up and drink out of it as well. No doubt untold numbers of times they had shared cups already. That's not what he was talking about. Notice how he references it to them when he says to them in verse 23, he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. Future tense. You will drink of it. And they would at some point. Matthew chapter 26. It says, then cometh Jesus, starting in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The last reference I want to refer to doesn't actually use the word cup, but I believe it's talking about it. And that's back in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 28. In this instance, our Lord is on the cross. The nails have been driven through His hands and through His feet. He's bearing the brunt of a Roman crucifixion, one of the most cruel and inhumane deaths that's ever been documented throughout the history of the world. Granted, our Lord did not die of the crucifixion. He gave up the ghost. But the pain that He endured up to that time had to be excruciating. And as He's hanging on that cross, in verse 28 it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Certainly, His physical body was dehydrated. That's part of a crucifixion. But I really don't believe that what the Lord was truly referring to was His physical condition. I believe He was talking about this same cup. Now, to get an understanding of what this cup is, I want to tell you a story. It's about a Jewish marriage in that time. I don't believe you have to be Jewish in order to understand the bulk of what the Bible is trying to teach us. I don't believe that at all. Matter of fact, we were talking about that this afternoon, though we didn't say it. We were talking about the fact that we've known people who have picked up the Word of God and out of just their own personal interest have began to study the Word of God. And as a result of it, they've come to the truth of salvation by grace, oftentimes without assistance. That people who were taught otherwise, if they take the time to truly dig into the Word, they begin to find out what the Word of God really teaches. The average Gentile who has no knowledge of Jewish tradition can read the Word of God and with the help of the Holy Ghost, who is our teacher and our guide, can come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe that. But I'll tell you something. There are cases and there are things that if you understand certain things about Jewish lifestyle and tradition of that day, the depth and the richness of the Word of God is greatly enhanced. Greatly enhanced. For instance, just an example. If a man compel you to go a mile, you go 20. Do you know what that means? Do you know why that was important to a Jew of that day? Roman law. Under Roman law, any Roman soldier could take off his pack and hand it to a Jew and compel him to carry it a mile, but no farther. So if I was a Roman soldier and I was going down the street and I'd been laboring all day in my job as a soldier and I was tired and I was hot and I had to go a ways, I could stop on the street corner, find me a Jewish man who was a servant of Caesar at that time, who were in captivity at that time, and I could hand him my equipment and my pack and I could say, "You're going to carry this." And you know what? They had to carry it. 1 mile. What Jesus was saying to His disciples is if any man, if a Roman soldier comes along and says to you, "You have to go a mile with me," you go two. Why? Because the first mile was out of obligation, the second was out of charity. The second was out of charity. The first was out of obligation, the second mile was liberty. Freedom. It was done by choice. See, if you understand the Roman law of the day, suddenly the lesson there kind of opens up a little more. Now I want to tell you the story of a Jewish marriage. This is the way it worked. In that day and time, marriages were arranged. Young men and young women didn't court until they found somebody that they were compatible with. And the older my children get, the more I kind of like the idea of arranged marriages. Scares my children to death every time I say that. The more it scares them, the more I say it. But as my children are approaching teenage years, I keep calling preachers around the country that have children similar in age and saying, you know, I kind of like arranged marriages. But they were all arranged. When a young man got to his teen years, the father of that young man would go on a search. Notice I said the father would go on a search for a bride. The young man didn't go around and say, Daddy, that one. No. The father chose the bride. Once he had found a bride, a suitable young Jewish girl, he would then go back and get the son. And a meeting would take place. At this meeting, it would be in the father of the bride's house. And it would be at the dinner table, and the father of the bride, and the father of the groom and the groom would sit around the dinner table. And do you know what was going on? A negotiation. The father of the boy and the father of the girl were coming to an agreement on what? I'll tell you what. Exactly what price the young man would pay in order to have her as his bride. Because you see, a young Jewish girl held a great deal of value to a Jewish family. And in order to give her up as a bride, a dowry had to be paid. In other words, the father of this young man would agree to a bride price. When this agreement was reached, an interesting thing would happen. The father of the young man would reach to the center of the table where there would be a container of wine. And he would pour wine into a cup. And he would hand it to his son. Remember what we said. Put up thy sword into thy sheath. Would ye not that I drink of the cup which my father hath given me? The father of the young boy would hand him a cup. And the young man would take that cup and turn to the young lady. And he would make a pledge. Now, there was a particular set of words that he would utter, and I don't know them. But I remember that it essentially involved this, a promise. One, to return with the promise. And two, to take her home. He promised to with everything he had, to devote himself to bringing back the price that had been set, and to return, and when he came back, to take her home with him. He pledged to her his life, his love, and all that he had. He may have never seen her before in his life until that moment, but he would take that cup, he would drink from it, and by drinking from that cup, he would pledge to her his entirety, his strength, and all that he had. He didn't get to take the bride with him when he left that table. It was now his job to go and earn the price. He couldn't get it from his daddy. He couldn't borrow it from the bank. He had to earn it. And he had to prepare a place for her before he could go get her. That's the way a Jewish marriage was arranged. Now think about it for a moment. First of all, every teenage child in the room is probably listening to this going, I'm glad it's not that way now. I sure wouldn't want my parents to be picking out my future spouse. But think about it for a moment. Can you imagine that young man at some point later on, as he's trying to labor and work to come up with whatever price it was that his father agreed to, and him not at some point, whether turning to the father or at least within his own mind saying, man, couldn't we have done better than this? I'm toiling myself to death. This is too much. And I see my Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. See, I believe that the cup that Jesus was referring to when he turned to Peter and he said, put that sword back. I have to drink the cup that my Father hath given me. I believe that the cup that he was referring to was the marriage cup. I can't help but think, but those good Jewish boys, those disciples that stood beside him, Peter and the others, when he referred to that cup, that they immediately had this vision in their minds of a young boy and a father and a young girl and a father and a dinner table and a cup in the middle. What they saw was a marriage. I can't help but believe that what they saw in their own mind was their Lord and Savior standing there in the face of death, declaring to them his love, his life, and all that he had. Oh, what a pledge it was. Sometimes I think too, when they were sitting there on that fateful night, when he had told them to go and prepare a place for the Passover, when he had done all that there was to do to carry out that Passover supper, and he reached out to the middle of the table, and he took that cup, and he began to pass it around, and he drank from that cup. I can't help but think that Peter, at some point, had to have thought in his mind, oh, this looks a lot like an arranged marriage to me. Don't you see that Jesus Christ had pledged himself to his bride? What a pledge it was. By taking that cup, he'd promised to pay the price. Whatever price the Father had agreed to, whatever price had been set before him, he had no choice. It was his obligation to pay that price. I've heard all kinds of theoretical arguments around the Messiah that came. I've heard all kinds of discussions around Jesus Christ. We know that he was perfect and that he was without sin, that he came here and he lived and died without spot or blemish. And I've heard people say, well, you know, if he had sinned, brethren, there's no ifs about that. He's the immaculate Savior. He could not have sinned. Think about it for a moment. What does it mean to sin? To sin is to go against the commandment of God. He was God. Certainly if he did something, then it certainly wasn't against his own commandment. How can one do what one does not want? Can't happen. He was without spot, blemish. He was the perfect Savior. He paid the price. Furthermore, not only did he pay the price, he came back. He's coming back. See, when that young Jewish man would finally accumulate the bride price, when he finally had enough to carry back to that place where she resided with her family, and he would present the bride price to that young Jewish girl's father, what he got out of that is he got to take his bride and carry her home. Our Lord and Savior has paid the price and he's presented it to the Father. And we know it was acceptable. Let me tell you something. The resurrection did not pay for your sin. There's a mild distinction here. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross delivered us. The resurrection simply heralds the fact that it was sufficient. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll find that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in that place, that when he went in, if he presented a sacrifice there that was unacceptable, then he would die right there on the spot. Some of the ancient Jewish writings tell us that it became tradition, if you will. We don't find this in the Word of God, but I wouldn't doubt this to be the case, that it became common practice that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in, that they would tie a rope around his ankle and let it drag behind him out the door of the holiest of holies, so that just in case, if he died in there, they wouldn't have to go in after him. I mean, think about it. If God had just struck your high priest dead inside that place, would you want to be the first to go in? Not I. As I understand the Word of God and how it lays this out, that the high priest would take off the ephod that had the bells and pomegranates around it, and he would lay it aside until he had went in and done his business and done the things that God had appointed him to do. During that time, there would be utter silence within the camp. Only until he came back out and picked that robe back up would you hear the tinkling of those bells. They heralded the fact that the high priest was still alive. We have the same heralding today. It's the Word of God. Every time a man of God gets up and preaches the gospel in power, every time God bestows that miracle of preaching grace upon a feeble and frail individual such as a man in this world, and he preaches the gospel in demonstration of the Spirit, he heralds today that Jesus Christ is alive. And brethren, that's important. A living Savior is what separates us from every other religion in the world. Somebody asked Gus Harder one time, said, "What's the difference between Christianity and Buddhism and Mohammedism and all these others?" And he stood there for me. He said, "I thought about that for a little while," and he said, "It finally hit me." He said, "I said, somewhere over there's a grave, and in it lies Muhammad. And somewhere over there's another grave, and in it lies Buddha. And somewhere over there's another grave, and in it lies the leader of some other religion. But somewhere in the Middle East, there's an empty tomb. And Jesus is not there." No, brethren, he rose victorious, just as the high priest that would enter into the holiest of holies in the Old Testament, when he came out, it would demonstrate that God had accepted his work. So too, when Jesus entered into the grave and came out, it showed to us and declared to the world that God was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus had made. The Bible says that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus' death upon the cross of Calvary, his sacrifice there, was satisfactory in the eyes of a sovereign God. Jesus married himself unto us. You know, that's just impossible for me to believe. I cannot comprehend. I look around at our people from time to time, and one of the things I'm reminded of oftentimes is this statistic I saw several years ago. And that is that of all first-time marriages in the United States, first-time marriages means a marriage where neither the man nor the woman was ever married before. Of all first-time marriages, the divorce rate is about 50%. It's even higher if one of the two spouses has been married before. The divorce rate in the United States is about 50%. Somebody took those statistics and broke them down and divided out only those people who claim to be Christian and said, what's the divorce rate in first-time marriages amongst those where both parties claim to be Christian? It was about 50%. No difference. I'm convinced, however, that if we could carve out of that population those that are primitive Baptists, that we would fare better. I really do. Wouldn't be perfect, but it would be better. Why is that? Because we place a great deal of emphasis on the importance of marriage and the fact that it's a God-given institution and one that men shouldn't mess with. Most of our people understand that quite well. And I'm sure the statistics would be far better. But one of the things that continually amazes me is that a people that so well understand the sanctity of the marriage relationship in the natural realm here in this world, who would never think about violating their vows to a spouse, will so easily turn their back upon the Savior that they're married to spiritually. Oh, we'd never think about turning our back upon our earthly spouse, upon our husband or wife, but how easy it is for us to get up on a Sunday morning and say, boy, you know, I just don't feel good today. Tired. Got home late last night. Didn't work. I worked hard all weekend. I got to go to work tomorrow. I need some rest today. I'll just stay home. You know how often the pastor gets up not feeling good on Sunday morning? There's been times when I've thought, you know, just once, I'd like to get up on a Sunday morning and just not show up. And then when everybody called, just say, you know, well, I just didn't feel real good this morning. Boy, I'll tell you what'll happen then. That church will find another pastor. But it's okay for other folks. It ought not be. It ought not be. Jesus Christ pledged to us His love, His life, and all that He had, and He paid the price to us. We, in return, should be faithful to Him in all that we have. We have an obligation, a responsibility. Oh, yeah, here comes the bad word. A duty. To serve Him, to glorify Him with everything we own, with all of our strength, and with all of our time. You know, people used to say, I heard this from time to time, and I hope I don't de-emphasize something that I shouldn't. I've heard people say from time to time, if you want to know how faithful somebody really is, all you have to do is look at their checkbook. And there's an element of truth to that. I believe that. I don't want to belittle the need for God's people to be financially responsible, both in their personal affairs and in their giving to the church. Certainly that's needful. The Bible talks about it. It teaches it. It declares it to be so. But I'll tell you something. I'm convinced that I could find more out about people's Christianity if I had a log of their time. Because in this time of great prosperity, it's easy to write a check and think, I've done my part. It's a whole lot harder today to carve time out of my day to provide it in service to God. Whether it be upkeep of the building and mowing the yard or going to the nursing home and visiting whoever's there. You say, Brother Marty, I don't know anybody in the nursing home. No, you may not, but there's plenty of folks there, trust me. And some of them don't have anybody visiting. Don't even have family. It wouldn't hurt to go visit them. None of them will ever come to church, but they'll enjoy it. You know, to carve some time out of our day to spend some time with the Word of God. To spend some time in prayer. To carve some time out of the day to call somebody and encourage them. To find the person within your church that you've seen that's had a hard time and just go by and check on. Practical thing. That show how much we're truly committed to serving the Lord of heaven. May God bless you as my prayers. I hope that something in this has been a benefit and glorification to God and edification to you. May the Lord be with you.